blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus.
It's a joy to be here with you this evening because it's always a joy to be with people who are working for the cause of life. And I just left a party for an 80-year-old man who is out every day, sidewalk counseling, from 6:30 in the morning to 2 to 2:30 in the afternoon, 5 days a week. Amazing. And he's an Italian grandfather. And he pleads for the children. And you would tend to think, well, maybe they wouldn't listen to him. It's incredible the amount of turnarounds he gets every single day. So I had to go to that party. But I told him there was an Italian old fella that was celebrating his 50th wedding anniversary. And they were interviewing the man, and he said to them, you know, my wife and I, for the past 25 years, we never had an argument, not even a disagreement. And I said, that's really amazing. They said, what did you do for your 25th anniversary? He said, well, I took my wife to Italy. And they said, what are you planning for your 50th wedding anniversary? He said, I think I'm going to go back to Italy and take my wife back. There was a Mother Superior over in Ireland, and she was dying, and the sisters were gathered around her bed, and they were trying to get some wisdom out of her, last breath, and she was just really getting very weak. So they got her a glass of hot milk, and they were giving her the milk, and she wasn't really taking it. So one of the sisters took the glass of hot milk, and she went out to the kitchen, and she found an old bottle of Irish whiskey that was there. And she put a good portion of it back into the milk. And she brought the milk back to the Mother Superior. And the Mother Superior, they put it to her lips, and she took a little, and she started to sip a little more vigorously, and then a little more vigorously. Before you knew it, she finished the whole glass of milk. There was a serene look on her face as she was getting nearer to God. And they asked the mother, they said, before you go, we want some final words of wisdom. What should we do? And she looked at them very serenely, and she said to him, well, whatever you do, she says, don't sell the cow. There's one last biblical joke I'll tell you. There's a parish priest. He was out making his visitations, and he went to this house, and he was knocking on the door, ringing the bell, and he heard movement inside, but no one answered the door. He couldn't figure it out. So he went into the garden, and he started knocking on the window, and he heard movement again, but no one answered the door. So he took out a piece of paper, it was a green piece of paper, and he wrote on it, Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in and dine with you and you with me, and put it into the mailbox. And he left. And that Sunday he was counting the collection, and he was noticing the various green bills, and one looked a little strange to him. He looked closely, and he saw it was the piece of paper that he had written information on. He said, I think that's mine. He took it, and it was. And on the bottom it says, over. And it says, Genesis 3:10. I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. You know, the church does need wisdom, and the things are very, very difficult in the Western world, especially. I don't know if you've been following. Just recently, in Portugal, they had a referendum to try to stop the legalization of abortion in the land that Our Blessed Lady appeared. And the referendum was invalid because enough people didn't vote. So it didn't go into effect. However, the parliament there and the prime minister are totally pro-abort. So they immediately said, well, although it didn't go into effect, the majority of the people voted for the abortion. And we should pass a law immediately to legalize it on demand, which they did. And the prime minister is going to sign it into law. In France this past week, if you've been following it, there was a person who was poisoned to death, and the one who poisoned him to death was a nurse and a doctor. And in France, up to now, it has been illegal to poison the people to death in the hospitals. But they were on trial. And they were on trial, and the case took place this past week. And something happened that 2,000 doctors and nurses, they sent a letter to the judge and to the politicians that the doctor should be allowed to go free. And the reason is simple. They said that we 2,000 doctors and nurses, we have been practicing euthanasia. It's a regular practice taking place through France. You must change the euthanasia law. They didn't say, we don't think you should be strong as a person. They said, the 2,000 doctors and nurses said, we have been doing the same. Well, the decision came down about 2 days ago. And the nurse went totally free. And the doctor had a suspended sentence, and they did not remove his license to practice medicine, and he's back at it. Things are quite difficult. I'd like to share with you some reflections I had coming back from a missionary trip to the Eastern Bloc countries not too long ago. And on returning home from this recent pro-life mission to the Eastern European countries of Slovakia, Hungary, Romania, Moldova, and Ukraine, I listened once again to the Western media's unrelenting attack against the Catholic Church, especially in the United States, for the shameful deeds of a few. The commentator went so far as to say, this may be the end of the Catholic Church. And I thought to myself, you foolish man, it's not the end of the Catholic Church, but rather of Western civilization, whose flawed leaders, by misusing words such as freedom, choice, equality, have anesthetized the people into passively accepting the removal from the laws of the land all Judaic and Christian values. Without these ethical foundations, Western civilization will collapse and perish into barbarism. For it was the implementing of the moral values found in God's commandments and the recognition of law of the absolute value of every human life created by God that made the laws in Western civilization great and admired. The late Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen said that it is characteristic of any decay in civilization that the great masses of the people are unconscious of the tragedy. Humanity in a crisis is generally insensitive to the gravity of the times in which it lives. Men do not want to believe that their own times are wicked, partly because they have no standard outside of themselves by which to measure their lives and their times. If there's no fixed concept of justice, how shall men know it is violated? Only those who live by faith really know what is happening in the world. The great masses without faith are unconscious of the destructive processes going on because they have lost the vision of the heights from which they have fallen. Country after country, through the legalization of abortifacient contraceptives, abortion, euthanasia, embryo stem cell research, therapeutic cloning, and on and on. We're institutionalizing a structure of sin and death. Organizations such as the European Union and the United Nations too often are becoming the problem and not the answer, due to certain powerful people and groups who manipulate even these institutions into implementing their worldwide culture of death agenda. Thus, tragically today, the light of life for far too many innocent, defenseless human beings is going out, especially across America and Western Europe, without a whimper from the majority. The light has been dimmed ever so slowly, so that many, without realizing it, have acclimated themselves to live in moral darkness. Others are already despairing of the hope of a new dawn, while those being born into the darkness accept it as the normal condition. To whom can we turn? To the people once forced into darkness. For the past 70 years, when communist leaders in Eastern European countries tried to impose on the people the cross of atheism, namely the creature without the creator, and the subordination of the individual to the state as savior, millions of people practice heroic martyrdom or passive resistance. After a brief stay in these Eastern countries, it seems clear to me that due to the brave sacrifice of so many, the communist experiment failed. The Eastern people who suffered so much in resisting the lie now know with greater clarity than the people in the West that the creature needs the creator, and fallen humanity needs a true redeemer. Indeed, recently, the Eastern European bishops strongly condemned the European Parliament for passing the pro-abortion Vajnalka Amendment, which calls for the legislation of abortion and easy access to the morning-after pill. All European Union members, we find this increasing space, they said, given to ideas and interests that are in open opposition to the culture of life. We, the people of Eastern Europe, who have suffered communism, do not want to give up our values to enter the European Union. Communism has grown old in Eastern Europe, while the church remains ever young. The people who once suffered in darkness have seen the light. It is the gospel of life, and they will not easily let it go out again. Here in the West and around the world, the helpers and groups such as yourselves will never accept the culture of death as the normal condition, nor will we stop working for a new dawn. You know, the need for wisdom in order to know what to do and to be guided, God, Almighty God, sent the Holy Spirit to our church. And the church has produced in the past 40 years three documents filled with wisdom and how to guide us. In each of the documents has the word life, vitae, humani vitae, donum vitae, evangelium vitae. On July 25th, 1968, Pope Paul VI issued a document in which he was affirming once again marriage as God's institution, marriage as the place in which life should be conceived, and the proper process of procreation. In 1987, the Donum Vitae, the gift of life, was issued by the Sacred Congregation of the Faith, and it was saying that life is sacred and has an inherent worth in itself from conception unto birth. And the document itself was signed by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. And the approval of that document is clear. Almighty God made him Benedict XVI. And finally, in 1995, on the feast that is coming up this week, very quickly, on March 25th, the Feast of the Annunciation, our late Holy Father John Paul II issued the Gospel of Life, in which he said, life is under attack not just before marriage, during the course of marriage, the process itself. Life is under attack not only from conception until natural birth, but life is under attack from conception unto the grave itself. And when I think of those 2,000 doctors and nurses saying we are practicing euthanasia, I think of 1995 when the Pope issued the encyclical. And a great part of that encyclical dealt with euthanasia. And he said that human life is under attack from the beginning unto the end. And we need a people of life and for life who will not simply pass laws that protect life as citizens, which we must do, and appoint people that are pro-life. But we are Christians. And as Christians, 90% of our time must be spent, said the Holy Father, resolutely, courageously promoting a culture of life, a civilization of life. And if you do that, no matter who is elected, they will ultimately vote pro-life. And if you do not do that, no matter who is elected, they ultimately will vote pro-death. And so I speak to you this evening to say to you that our main obligation as Christians, as a people of life and for life, the Holy Father has indicated, is to promote a gospel of life rather than simply to spend the time fully in the political arena, spending our time frustratingly trying to get people to be elected who will turn on us as soon as they get in office when they find out they no longer need us. Whereas if we create the culture of life, then we do not need anyone to tell them what they should do. They will do it or be removed from office. In Humanae Vitae, the Pope, Paul VI, was affirming the proper moral process of procreation. And the Pope was affirming the importance of marriage and the family as God designed it, as the only natural place for life to come into existence. Namely, human life should come into existence in the context of a man and a woman loving each other. Every human life should be the result of an act of human love. And the new human life should be accepted unconditionally without having to meet standards, rules, regulations set up by others for the new life to continue to exist. The process of procreation is God's beautiful design, and the child being the fruit of the marital act of love of the mother and the father is a finite reflection of the inner life of the Trinity, namely the love of the Father who begets and the eternally begotten Son's love for the Father being the Holy Spirit. In the context of family, human life is brought to its natural perfection and is able to reach the fulfillment that God intends for it. So when you attack this marital act, you're not only attacking marriage as God designed it, but you're putting human life at great risk. You are also going against the sacrament of the church. In the beginning, God gave a share in his divine life to our first parents when he made their immortal souls. And when they conceived a new child, God intended at that moment not only to create the new soul, but to give to the soul at the moment of its creation a created share in God's own life. This new life of God was lost to the descendants of Adam and Eve as a result of the original sin. But in the new creation in Christ, through the sacrament of marriage, God restores the life-giving supernatural aspect of marriage. For the baptized married couple now not only give themselves to each other, but they give Christ. They give to each other a share in God's life through and in Christ. Moreover, the sacramental marriage not only is an analogical reflection of the inner life of God, namely the Trinitarian love, where there is true generation without dependency or difference in time. For each person eternally shares fully the same substance, nature, and existence. But it's also a reflection of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Marriage, then, is a wonderful, incredible way of life that God alone created, which analogically reflects the love of Christ and His church, and even the love of the divine persons in the inner life of God. So when you take human life out of the context of marriage, where do we go? We have learned in the encyclical Mani Vitae to separate human sexuality and love from God and life is wrong. So now we go to the gift of life. 1987, the Sacred Congregation of Faith issued the Cardinal Ratzinger the document, The Gift of Life, Donum Vitae, in which he says to separate human life from human sexuality and divine love is also wrong. For the inherent worth of each human life is now lost, with terrible consequences for humanity. Life was meant to come into existence through a special act, namely by a man and a woman in an act of love, in an act of giving themselves totally to each other with God in the context of marriage. But when you move it into life into the laboratories, and you grow human life there, you remove any awareness of God's presence, God's love. You remove both the human and divine love from the human life, and you dehumanize it. You depersonalize it. You can now destroy it. You can manipulate it. You can do whatever you want with it. And the inherent worth of this human life in front of the technician, the scientist, is lost. Besides, many of the scientists in the labs are almost neo-Darwinian in their thinking. For them, human life is treated only like a higher form of animal life. The lesser evolves into the higher. Everything is constantly changing for the better, as the weaker, the imperfect, are eliminated by natural selection, aided by the conscious decision of the lab technicians, who is religiously, eugenically cleansing the human race by helping nature rationally make the proper selection of who lives and who dies. Although everything is changing, we are told to trust that through the wise decision of the men in the labs who are assisted nature in the selection of the fittest, we are in a state of constant progress. God the Creator and original sin and the need of Redeemer are completely excluded from their thinking. Many of these people working in these laboratories do not look upon human life as a unique expression of God's love. Indeed, for them, you don't need to postulate the existence of God as a source of human life. For some, ultimately, you don't need God. Indeed, they are declared atheist. For them, human life is no longer viewed as a result of divine and human act of love in a state of marriage created by God and raised to level the sacrament in the new order of grace. And so what do we have in the reproductive laboratories today? We have the absurd situation now where the unitive aspect of marriage is totally disregarded. Namely, that human life should come into existence out of an act of human love cooperating with Almighty God. Now, in growing life in the lab, the inherent worth of that life is lost to the point that we think that the child is an object to be used for others. When you or I go to a hospital, you are a patient. And that which is done to you should be done for you, for your benefit, and must be of long-range benefit to your health. But when they are treating a human life in the laboratories, they don't ask for consent. They don't say, can we have consent to do an experiment on you for the sake of someone else in this hospital or someone who will be born years from now? In other words, we are involved in a type of technological tyranny in which we again exist not for our own sake, but for the sake of the species, for the sake of the state, for the sake of others. In the labs, human life is being manipulated and treated for the sake of others as a common practice. Like, for example, when they are doing human embryo stem cell research that is not for the benefit of that life. They say we recently discovered a new way to take the embryo stem cell that would not kill the embryo. Namely, the zygote multiplies into a blastocyst stage, and they take the eighth cell from that cell. And from that cell, we are going to develop all the different parts of the body. And it doesn't seem to destroy the human embryo. And they say, isn't that okay? Well, it's not okay for all the reasons which I've just given to you. Actually, in the United States, since 1991, we have been taking the eighth cell from the growing embryo. And the reason why we have been taking the eighth cell in these infertility clinics is to see if the unborn has Down syndrome, with the intent, if it has, to destroy that new life. If you notice, there's less and less Down syndrome children running around, and you'll see less and less and less, because we're killing them all. Embryo screening, also known as pre-implantation genetic diagnosis, namely the PGD test, is a common procedure with the in vitro fertilization, namely where the egg and the sperm are mixed in a lab dish and then implanted into the womb. And the PGD test, administered before implantation, a cell from a day's old embryo is removed to allow the doctor to examine it for genetic defects. From the single cell zygote, they can genetically see if the infant is now a boy or a girl. And when they want to destroy the cell, they tell us it's nothing. There are 60,000 genes in this one cell zygote, from which they can tell that at the age of 50, you will have heart trouble. But they tell us it's nothing when they want to experiment or eliminate the zygote. They can tell you everything from the beginning because the single cell zygote is an incredible, irreducible, complex organism. In the first moment of your existence as a human being, your genetic makeup is different from every other person. The zygote contains all your genetic information that is going to be played out through the rest of your life. We should allow every song to be sung, to be played. We should allow each life to grow, for each one is a special song of praise of God. And each one has so much to give, and no song should be left unsung. But what do? They take the cell and examine it to see if it is genetically deficient or not. Is it genetically perfect or not? If it's not, then that life is destroyed, and the new song is never sung. In the genetic cleansing of the human race, we eliminate those we consider that would be a burden. But we eliminate them in a very intelligent fashion, namely making sure the weaker, the imperfect, are destroyed. And those who would suffer, we save from such a cross by eliminating them. We are implementing in the womb a euthanasia program. If the child was born in the context of family, namely where God intended life to be conceived, the child wouldn't have to pass the PGD test or any other test in order to be born to continue to exist. In the family, you are loved and accepted unconditionally because you are you. Each child is considered precious to God no matter what the condition. But in the infertility clinics, you now have to pass a test in order to continue to exist. And most parents who go to the infertility clinics lack any sophisticated knowledge in genetics and are simply told that after the PG test, it's better they should try again. You see, human life has become a product, a commodity. And although the woman ordered only one, because many times the embryo doesn't take, and the process of getting the ovum is expensive and painful, they will have the woman fertilize more than one ovum. In order to get a supply of these. If the woman decides it's enough, and I'm not going to try anymore, they have all these extra human embryos frozen on the shelves, so to speak, which, by the way, would not be there if the law was that no life can be grown in the labs that is not implanted in the womb. However, sometimes all four take. And then they go into the womb in the 12th or the 13th week with a needle and put it into the heart of three of the four unborn children, since the mother only ordered one. Many people are going into these infertility clinics because their sperm or ovum isn't properly working. And where do they get a healthy sperm from? Where do they get a healthy ovum from? Recently, in a local New York City paper, I saw an advertisement which is directed towards young women, indicating that if the young woman were donated her ovum and it was used in a completed cycle, namely a baby would be born from that ovum, she would receive $8,000. There are similar advertisements in the newspapers of many major colleges and universities across this country. The advertisements indicate that the students can easily pay for their college tuition by doing a wonderful act of charity for an infertile couple. If they don't donate their ovum or donate their sperm, they have many sperm and ovum banks where records are kept of the IQs, the backgrounds, the race of the acts of the donor. You order what you want. When infertility couples go into this situation, it gives new meaning to the words designer genes. So the couples intend to buy a designer baby rather than clothes. At what point in her life does a woman have all the ovaries in her ovaries that she'll have for the rest of her life-bearing years? It comes as a bit of a shock to realize it's at 8 weeks gestation in the womb. At 8 weeks of gestation in the womb, all the ova are there for the rest of her life. What is the difference of this? Well, another source of the ova can be from the aborted babies. So you can have an ovum from an aborted child be infused with the sperm from some college student on a petri dish in a lab, which is then implanted in the mother, who is actually now a surrogate mother. While the biological mother of the child was unjustly killed before the child was conceived, and the actual father doesn't even know that the child exists and most likely doesn't even care. And the so-called father who is there has absolutely no relationship to the new child. How far we have come, and we call this progress. When they do embryo stem cell research and they remove the stem cell, it actually kills the new life. And where do they get these embryos? When the woman goes into the infertility clinic, they deliberately fertilize many ova because they're going to use the extra embryos for stem cell research. So you see the connection. The abortion clinics supply the infertility clinics. The infertility clinics supply the stem cell research laboratories. That supplies the products for the pharmaceutical companies and cures for the sick in the hospitals, all to be subsidized tragically by taxpayers' monies. In this increasingly barbaric society, everything is becoming interconnected and entrenched. And all this happens once you deny that only in the context of marriage should a human life come into existence, and every human life should be welcomed and loved unconditionally. How do we counteract such an incredible problem? Well, you do it with what you're doing here, life choices and what you're involved in. But I'd like to share with you just this evening the spirituality of the helpers that people are adopting throughout our own country, where at least 100 bishops and 6 cardinals are now leading the vigils, and actually throughout the world. It's now in 5 continents in the world today, the helpers approach. And I'd like to just share with you, for those who go and pray outside of the abortion clinics, for those who do counseling, what should be our mentality? What should be our spirituality that drives us? Well, the spirituality of the helpers is based on the reality that the mystical body is commissioned to continue the work of Jesus. When Jesus came, he wanted to do his Father's will. His Father's will was for him to go to Golgotha, to go to Calvary, and to lay down his life for the world that needs him, that is broken. When he went to do that, you remember Peter tried to stop him. Peter says, "It's dangerous, you're crazy." You're going to get killed. And Christ said, Peter, you don't understand. I'm going to Calvary, to the cross, to die for the very people who are going to kill me. I am a priest, and this is the new sacrifice being offered for the world estranged from God. It's called loving your enemies. And the mighty God gives us the example. He tells us to do likewise. Jesus says you cannot change the world, you cannot change hearts with violence and hatred. You've got to do something that will be different. You must love your enemies. You must continue the sacrifice of Calvary. Yes, but we're too weak alone to do that. And that is why God asks us for two permissions. When Almighty God came into the world, He asked our Blessed Lady, first for the permission, may I live within you? And Mary said yes, and the Word took flesh. And then God said to Mary, I want another permission. Will you give me to the world? And Mary said yes. And standing at the foot of the cross, she gave up her son, as her son gave his life for our salvation. You know, many times in Christian art, we depict Jesus, so to speak, dying alone, abandoned, and almost in total despair. But I think the reality is quite different. We're told in the Gospel of John that Mary stood. She wasn't on the ground. She wasn't screaming. She stood at the foot of the cross with John, his priest. She stood at the foot of the cross of Mary Magdalene and the two other women. And I believe that Mary, understanding her son was a priest, and understanding that this was the new covenant, this was the new sacrifice, if anything, I could see Mary looking up to Jesus and saying to Jesus, Son, you stay right on that cross and you complete the work of your Father. You're making all things new. When Jesus looked down, what did he look at? He was surrounded by prayer.